John 17, and the text will be verses 20 through 23, but I will read to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 20. Please listen to Jesus' prayer for all believers. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prays for the unity of all believers in this passage, a unity that is something that is very foreign to our thinking of Christianity in today's world. There are some 60 evangelical churches just here in Stillwater alone. In light of Jesus' prayer for unity, in light of his prayer that we may be made perfect in one, what are we to think of this great diversity within the church? The answer to that is an interesting one from this passage. The answer is that unity among believers is both a reality and a goal. Unity among believers is both a reality and a goal. In reality, we are all made one in Jesus Christ. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by his grace alone. That is the only way that we are made right with God. And in that, there is a real unity among all believers, from whatever time, from whatever nationality. All are saved by Jesus Christ. But reality is also a goal. Here's one of the tensions that we have in the Christian life. Sometimes we call it, or more of my seminary professors called it, the tension between the already but the not yet. We are already saved in Jesus Christ, but we are not yet perfect in glory. We are already in reality united with Christ and therefore united with all believers, but we are not yet perfect in that unity. So as a goal, there is a striving for unity that Jesus Christ prays for as well. And Jesus brings these characteristics together in his prayer. He expresses both the reality and the goal of unity as he prays to the Father. He prays that believers would be complete in unity with one another, just as he and the Father are unified. So my purpose this morning is to examine that reality and goal of the Christian unity so that we can both rejoice in what we already have, but also prayerfully strive for unity in the church. To examine that, just to line it out, if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to talk about unity as it affects the universal church. That it is based upon God's word, secondly, that it is rooted in our oneness with God, and finally, how it is a testimony to the world. So first of all, unity is a reality for the universal church. In the course of Jesus' prayer that God would be glorified, Jesus has prayed that the Son would bring glory to the Father. He also prayed that God would be glorified in preserving and protecting the disciples, especially as they would face the hatred of Satan and the hatred of the world against Christians. He goes on then to pray not just for those close disciples. He goes on to pray for what he calls those who would believe in him based upon the disciples' words. I started in verse 20, but it jumps in understanding that there's something that's gone before. I pray not only for these alone. He's talking about the disciples. He very specifically prayed for the task that they would have in declaring God's gospel. He goes on to pray for those that would hear the gospel, those that would be brought into the kingdom by his word. We call this the universal church, those that are part of the invisible body of Jesus Christ, those that believe in him in all time and in all places. And Jesus is thinking especially of those that would follow after the disciples in this new covenant era. The New Geneva Study Bible has an interesting note at the bottom of the page. It says that in a sublime turn of thought, the Lord now embraces in his prayer the whole body of believers, even those yet to come to faith in future ages. Every true Christian can be assured of being included in this prayer. Did you recognize that as I read through this passage this morning? That Jesus Christ prayed for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has come after the disciples, as one who has heard the gospel that they have recorded. He is praying for you, for that church that would be built upon the apostles' teachings. As he prays for those that would come, he prays for that universal church. He prays for us. As the New Geneva Study Bible points out, there is a great assurance in that. Think of the unity that we have with Jesus Christ, the unity that we have with believers throughout all ages, based upon Jesus' work for us. The glorious body of Christ is a universal church. It's one that spans the ages of God's grace. And we are united with believers from all times and from all nationalities, so that the great psalms of praise that we sing, where all nations come to join together to praise him, we stand in that midst as part of that universal church that praises God for his salvation. Unity affects the universal church. Unity is based upon God's word. Jesus prayed for those who would believe based upon what the disciples said. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out that these previous verses showed that the disciples understood when Jesus said that the sanctifying word of truth, that word of God, they would understand that to be the Old Testament, the words of Christ himself, and the words that they would record. They were commissioned to communicate the words of God. Based upon that proclamation of God's word, Jesus prays for those that would hear it and would be saved by it. That has a great implication for unity, doesn't it? It gives a standard by which we measure what is right and wrong. Could you imagine going down to Walmart to buy a pound of grapes, let's say, and today a pound equals one grape? And you say, well, that's kind of funny. My scale at home says a pound of grapes is about like this. And you say, well, what's the standard here? How do we measure this? You'd be outraged because there was no unity of weight or unity of measurement. Well, in the Christian church, there has to be a unity of standard, of something to measure by, so that we are being called to this high standard of truth. Many times there is a sacrifice of that truth so that there can be some outward form of unity. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we all just be one big body? I mentioned that there are some 60 evangelical churches here just in Stillwater alone. Why are there so many different churches? Well, because there is a standard of truth by which we measure things, and it's upon that basis that we seek unity. Salvation comes by hearing the Word of God. The Lord's Spirit uses the Bible to convict us, to confront us of our sin, and to teach us what is truth. And Jesus prays that those that would hear that Word of truth would believe in Him based upon that Word of truth. It's upon that basis, then, that He talks about and prays for the unity of the believers. So when the disciples were sent out to proclaim the Word of God, He prays that they would be united. They would be united as they are persecuted by Satan and by the world. And so He prays as well for the universal church, that there would be a union based upon that Word of truth. Well, there's goal and reality in there as well, isn't there? The reality is that this is God's ordinary means of saving, through the hearing of God's Word. We are all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And how do we hear about Christ? Unless someone preaches, says Romans. We understand that it is the Word of God that convicts us. The Spirit uses that to bring us under His tender love. But there's also a goal. Unity has to be built on truth. Otherwise, you're building on an unsure and sinking foundation. Without a standard measurement, imagine trying to build a house without a standard measurement. That would be like if you used a ruler that was this long and the builder used one that was this long and your dad used one that was this long, and you got into your house and it would be all different. It would look strange. Well, the church has to have that unified truth to bring it to unity. Let's go on then to think about how unity is rooted in our being in union with a triune God. And this is one of those great mystical themes of the Bible. I say mystical because it's God who dwells in us. It is an almighty, invisible, all-powerful God who humbles Himself to become man, to take our sin. And it's this almighty God that says, we are one in the Trinity, and may these children of God be one with us. Throughout this prayer, as He's talked about the promises of God, the disciples have longed for all of these promises. They've yearned that they would be with Jesus Christ, that they would know the pleasures of what Jesus was talking about. And the mystical union that we have with Him is the root for unity among believers in the church. Jesus prays in this way, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one with us. And here, I think, is one of the most important observations when we consider unity. The observation is that the unity that Jesus is praying for is not merely an outward unity. Let me say that again. It's not merely an outward unity that he is praying for. That's part of it. But remember, so often we get fixed on what we see with our physical eyes. We get fixed, just like the disciples were with the physical presence of Jesus Christ. We get fixed on a physical unity, and we measure all these aspects of the unity of the church by outward measures. But when Jesus prays for unity, it is decidedly a spiritual unity which he is praying for. Peter Hendrickson says that Jesus guards against this very common misinterpretation. He asks that the oneness of all believers resemble that which exists eternally between Father and Son. In both cases, unity is of a definitely spiritual nature. So when we think about our union with Christ, we think of it as fundamentally a spiritual union. When we think about the unity that we have with other believers, we should think of it too as fundamentally a spiritual unity. The conclusion that we reach is that this oneness that we have with other believers rests in and is intimately connected with our connection with Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And it can't be any other way. We are rooted in Jesus Christ. We are connected to him. We're connected to him spiritually. And so the reality, once again, of the unity of believers is that all believers are connected to Jesus Christ, as he is the vine and we are the branches. In our backyard garden a couple years ago, we decided we'd like to have some mints that we wanted to grow. Those of you that garden might know what mint does. I didn't. I found out. Mint spreads like crazy. I mean, it goes everywhere. And it started going in places that I didn't even imagine it would go and where we didn't want it to go. And so I decided I would pull it out where it was coming up where I didn't want it. So I reached down and I grabbed this clump of mint. And I pulled, and there was this explosion of dirt that went along a long line. And up came this big, long root back to the mother plant. All of the mint that had spread all over this area in our garden was connected with that original small little piece of mint. It's rooted in each other. That's the way mint propagates. It goes by these roots. That analogy breaks down. It's something I didn't want. Our unity with Christ is something we do want. But we are connected in the same way. All of these sprouts of mints are connected by their roots. And in the fundamental connection, the fundamental nature of the unity of believers is that we are all united in Jesus Christ. We are connected to the Redeemer. Jesus talks about it in these verses in another way. He compares it to the Trinity and that spiritual union that we have with the triune God. He also talks about it based upon his love. This helps us to see it maybe from a little bit of a different angle, how unity is rooted in our union with God. And we'll dig a little bit deeper into this next week as we look at verses 24 through 26, but I want you to see that he talks about in verse 23 that the world would know by this unity that God the Father has loved them as he has loved the Son. Let me just mention just a few verses that remind us of this great and wonderful love. God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By his love, we are rooted in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just two out of many very popular and well-known verses that describe the love that God has for believers of all race, all gender, both genders, of every age. We are one in him by his love. Take just a minute to step back and see the glory of that relationship. Jesus describes it as his glory being given to us. The unity of believers is a glorious thing. When we are in Christ, Christ is in us. Remember, I called that mystical, the wonderful, powerful, indwelling Spirit of God as he comes and he makes his home with us. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ, that the glory that he has received from the Father, he passes on to us, that we would be united with him. That's the glory that he is speaking of. In him we live and move and have our being. He is our head, our source, the source of every blessing that we have. And in turn, we humbly follow after him. In Christ, we receive the glorious blessing of being united with him, and that's evidenced in the union that we have with one another. That's why Jesus goes on to pray, literally, that they may have been brought completely to oneness. I was reminded immediately of Paul's words in Ephesians 1, where he talks about the saving power of Jesus Christ. And usually we turn to Ephesians 1 to think about God's sovereign love. But I want to read these verses in Ephesians chapter 1 so you can see the unity, which is part of the glorious praise that Paul offers up because of salvation. If you're turning with me, I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Do you see that oneness? That we would all be gathered together in one. Remember, Paul is talking to a church that would be mixed of both Gentiles and Hebrews. He closes out this chapter by saying that Jesus Christ has, or that God has, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, what is unity supposed to look like? Well, it looks like a body. Different members, different functions, but not 20 different bodies, not 20 different individual organisms all existing alone. It is one singular body, one singular organism under the headship of Jesus Christ. The church is that glorious body of Christ. Closes, or towards the end of this, his letter to the Ephesians, just to give another picture of this in Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The unity that we have with believers is rooted in our union with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, lastly, by this unity, there is a testimony to the watching world. In fact, there is an exertion of God's word and his will through the union of or unity of believers. Twice in this short passage, Jesus has emphasized that this unity would be a witness to the world. He's prayed in verses 21 and 23 that the world would know that you sent me, that the world would believe, and this word that the disciples would pronounce. Part of the prayer that Jesus prayed was a prayer of comfort, so that as the hatred of the world was leveled against the church, that the church would stand in a unified fashion declaring the word of God. The part of it as well is as a testimony to the world, a testimony that there is one God, one Savior, one Lord over all, one faith, one baptism. A lot of the children in this congregation like the Redwall books. And just to draw an example from the Redwall books, there are usually good creatures and bad creatures. And the good is very good and the bad is very bad, aren't they? And it's amazing how often the bad creatures will turn against each other. And the head bad guy is usually a wicked, backstabbing, murdering type of weasel. And you'll go through the books, and it won't be very long before one of the underlings will get aspiring for power, or will get suspicious, and they'll do each other in. They're dropping like flies, the bad creatures are. The Redwall creatures, though, are unified in their stance against these wicked animals. And it's just a marked difference between the good creatures and the bad creatures. Well, the Christian church, unfortunately, seems to follow the pattern of these evil Redwall creatures so often. To be fighting in amongst ourselves, aren't we? To be backstabbing and stomping down each other. And that's not just between denominations, but that can happen within the walls of one single congregation. You each have probably known some of those painful and sad fights that have gone on in churches. Maybe you've even had to have gone through those. And I pray that God would spare us. Would spare us from any of that type of wicked infighting that so often goes on in churches. And I think that it must make God weep to see the terrible fighting that can go on even within congregations. On the other hand, as Christians stand united spiritually, there is a testimony. And a testimony that Jesus prays would even be instrumental that the world would have to stop and listen. and say, hey, there is something here about this Christian church. There is something here about this Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian congregation. What is it that makes these people love each other? What is it that make them get along? And as Jesus prays for the unity of the church, he prays that that testimony would bring a conviction and even a belief to some in the world. Now we understand that in the context of his prayer, that there are some who are blind to the light, and that God sovereignly saves. And yet God also uses that light. He uses that light and his love to convict the world. He calls the Christian church even a city that is set on a hill and a light that cannot be hid. Sometimes I think that this is probably one of the best forms of advertising for the church. The unity of believers. A satisfied customer goes and tells his friends. Conversely, I think it has to be the most destructive testimony for the church. When there is division and hypocrisy and pride and the fighting that rends a church, and the world looks at it and they says, we know what that is. And we don't want to have any part of it. I started off by asking, what does Christ's prayer for unity of believers mean for us? What should it look like? Well, part of that answer is the reality and the goal that Jesus prays for here. We can't go into every detail as to what this is going to look like, but I want to impress upon you both of those things, the reality and the goal that Jesus sets before us. The reality is that we are part of a vast Christian brotherhood, that all who call upon the name of the Lord we view as our Christian brothers and sisters, and as we have opportunity we should affirm that and stand together shoulder to shoulder as those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are true churches, though there is a need for maturing as we do, there are true churches that we acknowledge as being true churches. We affirm that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We should rejoice in that, and rejoice that God has brought salvation to his children, and that we are rooted together in Jesus Christ. Do we have differences? Well, yes. And part of the picture is to remember that our unity is based upon that fundamental spiritual fact that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And part of the picture of what this unity is going to look like is that it is a goal, and that it is based upon the Word of God. So as we seek and as we pray for the peace of Zion, we will pray that God's truth would be magnified. We will pray that there would be a spirit of the Bereans. They would take the words that are brought and they would search the scriptures daily to see if this is true. We will pray that there would be that type of spirit in the universal church of Jesus Christ, a spirit that seeks out the truth and is bound and determined to be unified on that. This afternoon we are going to come to the Lord's table, a time in which we commune with God. And we sit at a common table. We all feast upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ, male and female. No matter of nationality, no matter of social standing, we come as one body to feed upon the body of Christ, which is given to us. And we will celebrate together. We will celebrate our unity in Jesus Christ. Of the reality and the goal of the unity of believers, I pray that you would remember these words of Jesus Christ. And remember that he himself has prayed for you. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, in response to your prayer for us, we pray that you would help us to recognize our spiritual unity, the reality that binds us together with each other and binds us together with you. And Lord, we also pray in a prayer of commitment that as we strive to be one with each other and one with you, that we would do so with gentleness and with truth and with love. Lord, as you have loved us, help us in the application of truth to be loving towards each other. In our zeal for the truth, let us not forget that sometimes our brothers and sisters might be younger and learning these things. And as we are instructed in the truth, help us to remember that we are immature. Oh Lord, please bind us together as one. And especially for this congregation, I pray that you would cleanse us of factions, that you would cleanse us of the sins of pride and false humility and of any spirit of factions or fighting that would graze its head, that we would be united in our testimony that you are the Savior in which we trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brothers are in Christ in unity do dwell. That's our Psalm 133 selection B. It's a beautiful thing to dwell in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's stand to sing his praise.